We have a baptismal service that's scheduled for next Sunday, and as we are moving in that direction, and in part, perhaps it depends on the church tradition you've been brought up in. I happened to pick up a brochure in a church in Paducah a few years ago, and it caught my attention because it had baptism across the top. And it's a mainline denominational church, and first question out of the box, what is baptism? And this was the answer. Baptism is full initiation by water and the Holy Spirit into Christ's body, the church. The bond which God establishes in baptism is indissoluble. And it gives a reference in their prayer book to refer to that. It is a once and for all gift never to be repeated. Through baptism, we, and they give 4 points. Through baptism, we are brought into union with Christ. Through baptism, we are born into his family. Through baptism, we are forgiven of sins. Through baptism, we receive new life in the Holy Spirit. I don't know what your background is and how what I just said resonates with you, but without meaning to demean other people or to put myself up on a pedestal, biblically speaking, what I just read to you is incorrect. That is, physical baptism does not accomplish any of those things in our life. And as we move toward the baptismal service next week, I'm interested in reorienting us, if need be, and perhaps for the first time, giving a little instruction to others as to what baptism really is all about. I find 3 reasons why those who are already Christians are to submit to baptism in God's Word. And I'd like to cover those briefly with you. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. The first reason, some of you have the handout sheet that was passed around. If you don't take notes with that, you won't offend me, by the way. Just hand them in afterwards. It'll still help you perhaps follow along with me a little better today. But I find that when I actually somehow participate in what is being given an instruction, whether it's in a schoolroom setting or, as we are today, in a church setting, if I actually do something, it helps it stick in this pea-sized brain. And so, without demeaning you in that, that's why they're there for you. I hope it would be of help. 3 basic reasons why we submit to baptism. The first being the fact that it is commanded. Baptism is an act of obedience. Here we are in Matthew chapter 28, and as the Lord is risen, Lord is giving his final instructions to the disciples that have gathered there on the mount, he has this to say at the end of the chapter, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," notice, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." And Matthew adds, "Amen," to that. I was interested to hear Dr. R.C. Sproul give an illustration from his life as a seminarian, and I've shared this before, but it bears repeating this morning. As a young seminarian, he was in a classroom with Dr. John Gerstner, who was his mentor. And you need to understand 2 things about this illustration. First of all, it was in the context of a Presbyterian seminary. So it was a conservative Presbyterian seminary. They believed very strongly in the sovereignty of God, his predestinating work in the lives of those who come to faith in him. And you also need to know that Dr. Gerstner was a no-nonsense sort of professor. I'd never met Dr. Gerstner. I had heard a tape of one of his teaching sessions, and just listening to the tape was intimidating. He's one of these people that he just demanded your attention. And even though I'm listening to it on a tape, it's like, don't do anything to get this guy out of sorts with you. So as they start this class, there are 12 or 13 sitting in a semicircle around Dr. Gerstner, and he asks the question, if we believe that God is indeed sovereign in the salvation of all who come to faith in him, why bother to evangelize? And Sproul said, you know, I was really glad that he asked that question for two reasons. First of all, because that's something I'd always been thinking about. He believed that, still does. But he said, well, if that's true, that God is sovereign, so why should I bother to share my faith with anyone? God's going to get them saved anyway. And another reason for being glad that he asked the question was actually who he asked first. He asked the guy on that end of the circle the question first. And Sproul was confident that he could answer the question. He was one of the rising students there. And so he listened, and much to his chagrin, he didn't have an answer for it. And so it came to the next guy, and he didn't have an answer. And it's going, working its way around. He said by the time it got around to the guy next to him, he said, I was in a cold sweat. Now, when you know Dr. Sproul, he's just a very confident speaker, very good communicator. I can hardly imagine this happening. But he said, I was squirming in my seat. I was literally in a cold sweat. And finally, he hears Dr. Gerstner say, well, Mr. Sproul, you're our last hope today. If God is sovereign in the affairs of men, if he's the one who brings us the faith in himself, why should we even bother to share the gospel? And Sproul said he was literally squirming in his seat, and he's muttering to himself, well, I mean, he commanded us to do it, but that can't be the answer you're looking for. And he said, Dr. Gerstner just exploded. Oh, Mr. Sproul, he said, the fact that the God of creation, the one who left all of heaven to come here to go on a cross to die for our sins, has commanded us to do something should not enter into the picture at all. No. And Sproul wanted to dissolve and go under his seat. Why should we be baptized once we become believers in Jesus Christ? If I give you no other reason today, here it is. Because the God of glory has said, this is what I want you to do. And if nothing else is ever said about it, that's enough. By the way, whether you today, leaving that, I don't want to leave that illustration too quickly, whether you happen to be in line with what they call the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God and salvation, and I've increasingly leaned that way, or whether you are very Arminian, which is you rely very heavily on the free will of man and coming to faith, the answer to the question that Dr. Gerstner asked is still very much appropriate for each of us today. See, whether you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, or whether you believe that it is up to me, if I don't share my faith, they're not going to come to faith. Have you done it? You know, we're not just trying to split hairs here. The bottom line is the Lord said, as you're going, make disciples. Not just to apostles, but to all who are believers in Jesus Christ. So the question is, if I'm going to pick on farmers today, or lawyers, or plumbers, or whatever, are you doing it? Okay, going from preaching to meddling. You know, as we think about our nation's elections coming up, and you have to have your head in the sand, the proverbial ostrich, to not realize that as a culture we are in serious, serious trouble today. As we pray, it's not just about elections and who's getting elected. I hope you understand that there's a much bigger picture here. Solomon in Proverbs says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to, and there's a three-letter word that's very important here. What is it? Any people. Not just to Jews who are living under the Old Testament covenant. Any nation that embraces sin, it is a disgrace. Okay? So the principle, again, we're not living in Old Testament situations, but there's a principle. When God told Solomon at the dedication of the temple, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land. I'm not trying to jerk that out of its context, understand? But I'm saying there is a principle that's here for you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have had our sins forgiven, who have had the righteousness of Christ placed to our account, and now we are God's children. We're adopted into His family, for us to come with all seriousness to the Father and appeal to Him on behalf of other sinners who, just like us, need the grace of God, need His mercy. So, if you ask, why should we be baptized, here's the most basic reason, because we're commanded to do that. That's the first of three reasons why we submit the baptism. Our salvation, by the way, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to help God save us. That's completely contrary to the doctrines of grace. Whether you're free will or sovereign in your perspective of this, it's irrelevant. But once you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's incumbent upon us to obey our Lord and Savior. So, why do we get baptized? Because He told us to. All right, we're obeying Him. Second reason, we're baptized as an outward testimony to others of the fact that we've become a Christian and we're committed to Him. It's an outward testimony to others of the fact that we've become followers of Jesus Christ and now we're committed to Him. Acts chapter 2, another passage we want to look at here. Acts chapter 2, the context here is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Dr. Luke tells us that as Peter was finishing his sermon that day, the following took place. Acts 2:37. Now, when they, this great crowd that had gathered around Peter and the other apostles, heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off." Notice, "as many as the Lord our God will call." And many, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse, this crooked generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Public baptism for first century Jews, then later for first century Gentiles, meant a public testimony was being given. Baptism was a public statement to everyone who saw what was going on that this person being baptized was professing faith in Jesus Christ and was committing their life to Him. In fact, it's interesting to remember that in contemporary Greek usage, here in verse 38, it talks about being baptized in the name of. When somebody did something in the name of someone, it was a technical term of commerce. It was the idea of putting something to the account of someone. It signified ownership. So when a person submitted themselves to baptism in the name of Jesus, they're publicly testifying to others that they had become a Christian and now I'm following Him. In a word, they were saying, "I am now put to His account. I am owned by Him." That dimension of baptism, a little bit of pun here, but I don't mean for it to be. That idea, that aspect of baptism and what it means to be baptized has been watered down in Western culture so that we've nearly forgotten that that's what baptism is about. Baptism has become something that somebody does when they get the right age. And I remember one fellow's testimony at age 12, that's when people were baptized in their church. it's kind of a rite of passage. It's a coming of age sort of thing. Well, he or she got to the age, they were baptized, and now they're in. That's not what Scripture is about. It's not just something you do when you get to the right age. It's significant that in many cultures today, when somebody is baptized, it's perceived, it's understood by everyone as a clear statement of being committed to Jesus Christ. I've been praying for the countries that have been affected by the Arab Spring, not the least of which is Tunisia, and got a note recently of a gal there who has become a believer and is considering baptism. But you understand, she's considering baptism because when you're baptized in that culture, it is a huge statement, and it costs dearly. Tom Phillips is a friend of my wife and I's who is an engineer. He was working in Saudi Arabia years ago with Aramco, and because he was a Christian, he just shared his faith wherever he went. And on this particular oil field, there were a lot of expatriates. And as he shared his faith, different ones were coming to faith, and they would have Bible studies in their house and so forth. And things were going well. Well, he went away on vacation for a couple of weeks, and he came back. And after he got settled in his apartment, he called some of the friends that were now believers, and wasn't getting any answer, and called this one, no answer, this one, no. And it was really strange. Where is everybody? About that time, there was a knock at his door, and he opened the door, and there were two plainclothes Saudi agents. And they informed him that he had so many hours to get his things together, and he was evicted from the country. It turns out that in his absence, these new believers, in their zeal, had a public baptism. And even though it was on the compound that the oil company had there, you don't do that in our Islamic country. In today's climate, by the way, it's fortunate that they were simply expelled. There are some countries where it will cost you your life, at least imprisonment. We were praying today. Today, by the way, is a universal prayer time for the persecuted church. And I'm thinking of Pastor Ebedini, who is in a prison in Iraq for how many years now? At least one, maybe two. American citizen who was there setting up orphanages, and he was on trumped up charges and arrested and brutally taken care of there. And he's serving an 8-9 year sentence, and so far he's stuck there. And this is multiplied all over the place. But baptism, you understand, is meant to be an outward testimony to others of the fact that we now have become Christians. We're committing our lives to Him. I had the privilege of having a professor in college named Marvin Savage. He was actually both a professor and the dean of students at this school. And he told us how that as he and his brother were growing up in their rural hometown there in Pennsylvania, they lived up to their last name. Savage was the last name, and they were little savages. And everyone knew it. The teachers dreaded when these guys reached their class in school. But something happened as they got into their high school years. Salvation came into their lives and into their family's life. By the way, I hadn't thought of this for years until I was reviewing some of these notes and remembered the story he told of after the family. It's a wonder how salvation came in, and one after the other, the whole family became believers and committed. They weren't particularly wealthy. They were living out in the country in a farmhouse, and they were awakened in the dead of winter to calls from the parents that the house was on fire. They hardly had time to get their clothes on and to grab the first thing that was close to them, which for almost all of the kids was the Bible that was on their bedstand, and get out of the house. And the father led them up. There was a hill, and they stood on the hill for a moment and watched the house engulfed in flames and disappear. Boy, what do you do when you're facing that kind of loss? You don't have a whole lot anyway, and that's it. You've lost everything. No insurance. The father led the family in prayer, and then they struck out to the closest neighbor to get some shelter for the night, and the father led them in a hymn as they made their way. That touches me, Father, by the way, because I realize the relative ease of my Christian life today. And I asked myself the question that perhaps you ask yourself, if that were me, if I were in those shoes, would I still trust the Lord? Would I still be thanking him and serving him? So Mr. Savage told us how, as they became Christians, their lives changed dramatically. People saw the difference, and they wanted people to know why their lives had changed. And so he and his brother, in fact, the whole family, prayed that God would give them some chance to let people know, just besides the one-on-one sharing they were doing. And God answered in a wonderful, wonderful way. Like most churches, the building that they were worshiping in did not have a baptistry like we have in our building here. And so you had to arrange baptisms around the weather and the seasons of the year. And as they were getting close to late spring, they scheduled a baptism at a lake that was close to the community there. Well, it just so happened, and I put happened in quotes, that the high school that they were attending planned the whole high school outing picnic for the same day at the same lake. So as the students have gathered there, they're having their picnic. Here comes a group from the church, and they're gathering down around the side of the lake, and they thought, what's going on? And all the student body drifted over. They want to see what's going on, and it's a baptismal. And one by one, they go in, and they would have each of the people being baptized share their testimony. And so as Marlon went into the waters to be baptized, he turned and saw all of his friends. In fact, not just his friends. Here's the whole student body. And he shared his testimony with them. And he was baptized. And I can remember his face just glowed as he told this. By the way, he went into the Navy, I think it was Korea time. But as he boarded the ship he was on, there, at best of his knowledge, there was only two other believers on that ship. And they were out for a number of months, and by the time they got to port, there were the believers outnumbered the non-believers. I mean, it was just a unique situation, but the Lord wonderfully blessed their testimony, and so many came to faith. So here we are. We submit to baptism as Christians after we come to faith in obedience to the Lord's command. We do it, secondly, as an outward testimony to others of the fact that we've become Christians and we're now committing our lives to Him. Thirdly, we submit to baptism because it's an outward physical illustration to others of the inward spiritual transaction that took place the moment we were saved. It's a picture of our union with Christ. Now, I realize as I start to say this next that sadly in most evangelical churches today, we barely get past John 3:16. Maybe 1 John 1:9. And we don't begin to delve into the reality of who we are in Christ and the picture that Paul paints in so many of his epistles. I want to do that today, if we can, by illustrating this somewhat. Normally, when I'm interviewing candidates for baptism, I try to ask several things. First of all, I want to ascertain their salvation as best I can, so I ask, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? And I get their personal testimony, and I ask them questions about that, see if there are any questions, if they're doubting their salvation, how can I help them in that. But then I go to baptism and explain what it's about, and I ask each of them, why did you even want to become a Christian to start with? Now, by the way, I didn't ask Jared and Tommy. I was just thinking about this. I don't think I remembered asking you guys this, so I'll hit you up later. Why do you even want to be a Christian? And often I get the response, because I want to go to heaven when I die. And that's good. That's very positive. But there's also a negative side to the same coin, and that is not only I want to go to heaven, but if I don't go to heaven and I die, then what? And it's interesting, you know, even in at this time in our nation's history, it's hard for us to even verbalize that four-letter word as evangelical Christians, which is the word hell, is what I mean. When I was in North Carolina last weekend speaking, I just focused on Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. I was sharing with somebody earlier, and the greatness of grace and the wonder of God's grace and mercy to us. But one of the reasons we don't appreciate the gospel nearly as much, even as Christians today, is because we don't understand the bad news. See, the gospel means good news, and it is wonderful news. We don't understand the bad news. And that's what Paul unpacks in the first three verses in chapter 2 in Ephesians. He talks about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins and what that means. And consequently, if God in justice gives you what we justly deserve outside of Christ, we're lost. Remember in one great auditorium listening to a fellow speak, and he said, if God gave us what we deserve today, this auditorium would be empty. And it took my breath away. But it should take my breath, and it should take your breath away to think of the reality of that. That's the wonder of the good news. And so, why do people go to hell, not to heaven? And the answer is, well, because we're sinners. Well, how do we become sinners? When did sin enter the human race? And of course, the right answer is it came by way of our first father, a man named Adam. And when Adam sinned, it not only affected him, it affected all of his succeeding descendants. So all of mankind were affected. The Bible explains it this way. All mankind are in Adam. Just put it up like this. Adam is our representative. He is our, the one that we are identified with. By the way, a representative is somebody who stands for somebody. He acts for another. Here's Civics 101. We live in a representative form of government today. So you elect people. They go to, in the federal level, to Congress. They go to the Senate. They represent you. So if they pass legislation, even though you didn't agree to it, if they pass it, guess what? It affects you. If they pass taxes, you might not want to pay it, but guess what? You're obligated to pay the taxes. If they declare war, you may not want to go to war, but the whole nation goes to war. Why? Because they are your representative, and they have done that in your stead. Okay? So in the picture that I have in front of you, or if you have the sheet that you're following, I've colored in the circle under Adam. He is our representative. By the way, turn to Romans chapter 5. Kind of keep you busy here turning and filling in and writing at the same time. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that their sin did not end with them, because when their children were born, they inherited their parents' sin nature. And when those children had children, their children inherited their sin nature. I look around at children today. One of the things I know about each of you, and this is not meant to be derogatory, it's not meant to be anything other than the truth, and that is you inherited certain features from your parents, but you also inherited from your father a sin nature. I say your father because the reason the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin was so he didn't have a physical father and did not inherit that sin nature that all of us have. He could not just be innocent, he was sinless. This is a very important point, by the way, that even Christians miss. We get pretty sloppy and sentimental in our thinking this way. Remember the commercial years ago, and I'm dating myself with this, but there was a commercial of a fella who pulled up, and you never really saw their faces. He pulls up in his car in front of a store, and he turns off the motor, but he leaves the key in the ignition, and he went into the store to do something. Now, you know, in the 21st century, that just doesn't compute to a lot of people. Who in their right mind would do that? Well, take it by faith that in the 50s and 60s, people did that. In fact, they'd leave their car running when they went in because gas was cheap. You leave it running, go in and come back out, expect the car to be there and go on. So the picture was this guy leaves his keys in his car. He goes into the store. While he's in the store, a teenager comes up and he stops. He looks in. He sees the keys. He looks both ways. Nobody's there. He gets in, starts the car, and takes off. Now, up to this point, you've only watched and heard these things. You haven't heard words. Then the announcer comes on and has these words. Remember? Don't help a good boy to go bad. That was the message. Don't help a good boy to go bad. What's wrong with that? See, here's a question for you. Is a person a thief because he steals? Or does he steal because he's a thief? See, I don't become a sinner the moment I commit my first physical sin. I'll put that in the past tense. I didn't. It's not future. I didn't become a sinner the moment I stole that first chocolate chip cookie when my mom said, don't do that till after supper. That's for dessert. I was a sinner, the scriptures are telling us here, the moment of conception. That's when I inherited a sin nature from my great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. Since it's in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes David's words in Psalm 14. Did I have you turn to Romans chapter 5? Okay. While you're there, look at that right now. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice Paul's last words, because all sinned. When did all sin? See, it's true that we all do sin in the present tense, but what Paul is saying here is that all sinned. Notice it's in the past tense. When was it that all of us sinned? We sinned, all of us sinned in Adam. This is the part of his argument here. He's saying that when Adam sinned as our representative, we sinned with him. Some of you remember the old Laurel and Hardy comedy team back in the early 20s. And the large one, Oliver, would turn to Stanley at times and say, well, Stanley, this is another fine mess you've gotten us into. And we look at what the scripture says of this and we say, well, this is another fine mess, Adam, you've gotten us into. What are we going to do to get out of this? And, of course, the answer is we can't do anything in and of ourselves. That's the wonder of the gospel. We can't do anything to get ourselves out of this. But God has done everything for us. Sometimes a simple picture or a diagram is worth 1,000 words. And looking at the clock, you're hoping that I will use pictures quick. So here we are. Adam is our representative, and so we have here man being unjust. That is, he is sinful. Mankind is sinful. We are unholy. We're unrighteous. But I have under God's title here a circle that's empty, trying to just illustrate that he is just. Of course, he's sinless. He is holy. He is righteous in all of his ways. He's without sin. Therefore, and I'm speaking here in human terms, I'm thinking of the launch years ago, Houston, we have a problem. What's the problem? Well, if this is who God is, if he is holy and righteous and just in all of his ways, but if this is who I am, this is who mankind is, we are sinful, we're unrighteous, we're unholy, how are we going to get out of this? How will God justify, how can he forgive people righteously who are in fact unrighteous and unjust? Do you understand the quandary that's here? This, I'm saying that from a human perspective. Do any of you, like me, get upset when a judge in a court of law is hearing a case of someone who is obviously guilty of their capital crime, murder, rape, terrorism, and some technicality? A liberal judge lets this guy go. Does that bother you like it bothers me? It should. How does God, who's not just a judge, he is a perfect, righteous judge, forgive somebody who otherwise really is guilty of what they've done? That's you and me. Well, that's the wonder of the gospel and of salvation, because he gives us a mediator in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who is a mediator? A mediator is somebody who goes between two parties. They get two parties who are at odds together, and they settle the dispute. So what did Jesus do as our mediator? There's a twofold thing that he does. First of all, here's the next line underneath. He takes the sin that really is on my account in Scripture, and he takes that sin on himself. When Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was our sin bearer. all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, whether on that side of the cross or on this side of the cross, had their sins placed on Him. He took our sins. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For He hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin." But that isn't all that happened when Jesus Christ became our mediator. Otherwise, when we died in this life, we would still go to hell. He had to do something else. We needed righteousness. And so there's a second part of this, and that is, if I could have another error coming back, not only did Jesus Christ take on us, on Himself, our sin, but He imputes to us, He gives to us His righteousness. So now the sin is removed. When God looks at me, He doesn't see me for who I am. He sees me in Christ. Beth, do you still have that little, what do you even call those things? Not just as a toy, but as an illustration with the kids of what we're getting at here. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He takes on Himself our sin. He gives to us His righteousness. And so we're justified. By the way, there's a back part of the sheet. I think maybe it's the very bottom of the one you're looking at. So He takes on Himself our sin. He gives to us His righteousness. So He takes our sin on Himself. He gives us His righteousness. That same verse in 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus Christ, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are placed in Him. Just as Adam was our representative, and so we're in Adam, and God sees us in Him. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are now in Christ. So when God sees me, He doesn't see me for who I am, praise the Lord. What He sees is His Son. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees His Son whom He loved, His beloved Son. So how does the outward physical act of water baptism illustrate or visualize what happened the moment that we become believers? Well, there's a negative and a positive side to this. Negatively, water baptism adds nothing to our salvation. I just want to underline this because if you were listening closely when I read that pamphlet, the opening words in that pamphlet, what that church is teaching, and there are other churches that do, is that baptism has a very direct application in your salvation. If you're not baptized, you're not saved in our terminology. You're done. And so they put a high quota on that. What the scriptures are saying is not that baptism saves me. Jesus Christ saves me. When I trust what Jesus did for me, He becomes my representative and He saves me. Okay. So as a believer, when I'm told that I need to be baptized, in obedience to the Lord, I'm baptized. But what if I'm really a believer and for some reason I choose not to be baptized? What does that do to my salvation? If I really am a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to assume I am going to be baptized. But if I really am a believer and I'm not baptized, I'm still a believer in Jesus Christ. My salvation is still secure. I think one of the classic illustrations of this is the thief on the cross. Remember, as he's hanging there and makes his profession of faith, the Lord Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the obvious question is, well, when was he baptized? Well, you're not baptized when you're hanging on a cross, friend. Okay. Well, there are other people that want to split hairs, and they say, well, that was on that side of Pentecost, so that really doesn't count. We're on this side of Pentecost. This counts. Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth. He said, you know, when I came, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. In fact, when I came, I presented the gospel to you, and he underlines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. Here's the gospel. And guess what? Baptism isn't there. If baptism is an important part of salvation, why isn't it there? If that's part of the gospel. See? He says earlier in the book, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See, water baptism isn't in Paul's mind as he speaks of baptism, actually, in Romans chapter 6. It's the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit being placed in Christ, the moment of salvation. That's where we're placed, into Him, into His finished work. And all that's credited to Christ by God the Father is now credited to me. Why? Because I'm identified with Christ. So what Paul is saying is that when we become believers in Jesus Christ, when we're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, we're baptized into Christ. It's as if we were right there with Christ. When he was hanging on the cross, we were hanging with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When we were raised, when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. Baptism pictures that. It pictures that. And so it's an outward testimony to that. It's interesting, during the Civil War, a fellow named George Wyatt was drafted and was being trained for military service. He was a husband, and he was the father of six children. And his regiment was getting ready to deport for a battle situation, military situation. In his town, there was a fellow named Richard Pratt who was single, and he saw what was happening. And he thought, you know, George Wyatt is a husband, and he has six kids. That's not right for him to go. I'm single. I have no responsibilities. So he said, George, I'll take your place. So he went in George Wyatt's place. He assumed George Wyatt's name. He had his military number. And he marched off to war in George Wyatt's place. In the battle that ensued, Richard Pratt was killed. Sometime after this happened, George Wyatt was walking down the street in his hometown. Some of the draft boards saw him, and they tried to draft him again. And George Wyatt's response was, you can't draft me. And in typical bureaucratic indignity, they said, why can't we draft you? George Wyatt said, listen, because I'm dead. Now, he was standing there. This is really George Wyatt. But on the records, the guy that had assumed George Wyatt's name, Richard Pratt, was killed. So on the records, George Wyatt was dead. When we are placed into Jesus Christ, that's how God sees us. We're still alive. I'm physically alive. But because of all that Jesus Christ did for me, it's placed to his account. I'm identified with him. And I'm free now. I'm free from the law. I'm free from sin because I'm in Christ. Well, may God help us to grapple with these concepts and bring them to clear focus in our minds and in our hearts so that we understand what the Scriptures are saying to us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we thank you, Father, for the wonder of salvation that you have brought to us through Christ our Lord. And as we think of this ordinance that you have established for your church, the ordinance of baptism, we think now today of yet another ordinance as we prepare now for taking these elements, this bread and this cup, and remembering Christ's finished work for us. As we do this today, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to bless this grace to our hearts also. May you find hearts that are clean before you and lives that are entering into the finished work of Christ all the more. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. David and John, would you come this morning?